surely do thank the Lord tonight for salvation. If I don't get anything else said, I want to say that. That means more to me than all the rest. Thought about the song we sang a while ago. He said, "Mid the battle's raging fury, standing firm, face the legions dark before thee, standing firm. In the strength of our Redeemer, make the powers of hell surrender. Be a valiant overcomer, standing firm." You know, we're in a conflict. There are conflicts that arise in the flesh, or we're constantly obsessed with these, contests, I guess you call them, for physical strength and so on. It's possible for them to come out in a tie. Nobody won. You put forth the effort and you went through the motions. Nobody was able to acquire a score above the other one. They both came out equal, and so we said it's a tie. You and I are in a conflict in which there can be no tie. There is no way that you can encounter the enemy, engage him in a struggle for your soul, and come out equal. Somebody is going to win, and somebody is going to lose. Now, if we don't find it within ourselves to be able to pursue our purpose through to victory, the enemy will gain the victory. He said in the song, "Make the powers of hell surrender." That's what Christ came to do, wasn't it? That calls for something within you and I. We're going to have to be able to do something. We're going to have to be able to commit ourselves into His hands, to the place that He can become strong in our behalf to become overcomers. We're no match for the enemy. If I have to face the enemy on the basis of my ability, I'm defeated before I start. I know that. Satan knows that. And the Lord knew that too. That's the reason He agreed to stand by my side, by your side, by everyone that would acknowledge Him, that He might shew Himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. He intended for us to be overcomers. We're looking for something better than a draw with the enemy. I'm not interested in a coexistence with him, are you? No. I want him to know who is victorious in my life. Where is the battle fought anyway? We hear about the battle and the struggle that goes on in Christianity. Where is the battleground? If you can identify where the battle's taking place, then you can recognize where it's your responsibility to be active, isn't it? Can't you? Surely. Where is it fought? Down in the chapel? Is it fought out in the street? Is it fought in the camp meeting or the assembly meeting that goes on? Is that the place we go to engage the enemy and put him to struggle and show him who's stronger? Let me tell you something. It's a whole lot closer than that. The battleground is right down within the inside of yours and my heart. When we take our stand for truth and righteousness, when we put ourselves out to be children of God and to walk in His precepts, we are in the battle right there. Satan will contest that move at every opportunity. His purpose and his aim and his design and his mission is to destroy righteousness out of the earth. If we prescribe for ourselves that pathway of righteousness, Satan is there to deter us out of the way. He'll contest us everywhere he can. He'll do everything in his means to foil our purpose and to cause us to miss the crown at the end of the way. There is where your battle is fought. You need not look to see how the crowd feels about it. You don't need to go and find out how other folks feel about it. You find out how the Lord is standing then you stand where the Lord stands. That's what's important, isn't it? We spent some time last night attempting to instill within our minds the importance of our personal contact with the Lord. We would like to pick up where we left off, if we may, and extend our thinking a little further, pointing out a little of the reason why. I know that all those who labor in the vineyard are not endeavoring in the same section of the vineyard, if I can put it like that. Maybe to explain a little further and to clarify it a little more in your mind, he didn't call everybody to be evangelists. He didn't call everybody to work with the unsaved. He said he made some pastors and some teachers, and you know what the list is. Go right on down the line. I've come to realize this. It's just as important for a soul to keep saved as it is for a soul to get saved. One man laboring out in the vineyard, striving with those in the world, attempting to convince them and to gather them into the fold. Another man gifted and called and sent into the vineyard to help those that yield their hearts to the Lord. That's my burden. I want to see the saints keep saved. Our young converts that start out, they're going to need some assistance. We're living in a wicked world. We face a wily foe. He knows lots of tricks. He knows lots of schemes, and he's not above exploiting them at every opportunity. Anyone who will give an opportunity, whether consciously, mistakenly, or ignorantly, Satan will take advantage. The more we can learn of his devices, the better equipped we are to overcome those devices, are we not? I'm interested in folks keeping saved. I spend most of my time pondering, meditating, studying. In the little congregation where we labor up there, several there that are newly saved, what can I do? What can I say? What is there that's available that will help these young folks be able to hold on? You know, we got a long ways to go. The further you have to go, the longer it draws out. And what does that mean? That's going to call for something more than a flash experience. That's going to call for something more than just a quick running to the altar and get me a little contact with the Lord, and I'll jump up and go from here and I'll make it clear to the end of the way. You better think again. When you make your consecration to the Lord, you better go pretty deep, because you've got a long ways to go. When it begins to draw out, when it begins to go on and on and on, that takes some endurance, some long suffering, some struggling. Staying there solid even when it looks like you didn't progress. We've got it to do, haven't we? I remember when I was a boy, father lived on a berry ranch. I think he had 16 acres of Logan berries, and there was about probably 40 tons of berries that we picked a year. When the season would start, berries would begin to ripen and the bushes would just be hanging full. The rows were almost a quarter of a mile long, and it would just be hanging full of berries, some of them ripe and some of them just almost overripe, and he'd let the vines get full before we'd start to pick. Then he'd hire 20, 25, 30 people, start in, and we'd go through the field, row after row, up one side and down the other, picking those berries. When the crowd was there, And the crew was all in there, neighbors and people that we all knew, you know. I was just a boy running up and down the rows, and I didn't have too much responsibility and had lots of fun with the children that they'd bring out and all. While the harvest was in its full swing and there was lots of people in the field and there was laughing and singing and rejoicing and joking and all going on among the pickers, you know, And I just really reveled in that. Oh, I enjoyed that. They'd go on for about 4 weeks, 3 or 4 weeks. Just get over the patch and we'd turn around and start in again. After a while, crop wasn't so heavy anymore. Didn't need that many pickers anymore. A few of them would go. Within a week or so, it'd be down till there's just 3 or 4. Live close by, come in and help us pick. After a while, get down to just the family. When it'd get down that far and we'd have to get up and go to the field and we'd go out there and we'd walk, sometimes we'd walk halfway from here to the door to find a berry or two. That was the lonesomest time that I nearly ever saw. Those old rows were so quiet and so desolate, and where there had been laughing and singing and rejoicing and jokes and all that, here I was walking up and down there by myself. I couldn't hardly stand it. Years went by. A few years ago, I got saved. Meditating about the harvest that you and I labor in, and the Lord spoke this to me. He said, you're in the gleaning time now, in the harvest. We're in a time where the big rush is over and the big crowd, when the laughing and the singing and the rejoicing may be pretty well behind us, and from now on it might be looking for one here and there and going a long ways in between, and it's a lonesome time, isn't it? Don't you long for the time when we could sing a few songs and the altars would fill up? That'd be rejoicing, wouldn't it? That'd be a time of gladness and of exultation when men were feeling great victory and all that. Today we feel like it's a great victory if we get one soul to the altar. No wonder we value a soul that gets saved, is it? No wonder that we're willing to put forth an effort to see that they keep saved after they get saved. This is an enduring time for you and I that have been in the vineyard a long time. Brother Lowndes can remember what it was like when the multitudes used to come. He was there, I know. It's a little different now, isn't it? A little harder to find somebody to get saved. We must learn to endure. And as we endure, to press forward, still maintaining a Christian attitude, a Christian relationship with the Lord. The thought that we have in our mind tonight is intended to help us a little to safeguard ourselves against the wiles of the enemy. We face him every day. Every one of us. Every one of us. Every time there is an opportunity presented to you to be something else besides totally honest. To be something else besides upright in all your dealings with your fellow man. Over and over and over again, the opportunities are endless that Satan presents to you to attempt to allure you back into that old life. Every time that you reject one of those, you won a battle. That's where the battle is fought. That's where truth is held up and where righteousness is maintained, is down in yours and my heart and life. Every time we reject his approach to us, we've gained a victory. And every time we leave ourselves in question as to whether or not we conducted ourselves properly, we lost the battle. That's just how close the battle is. It's not off the camp meeting or somewhere. It's not down at the chapel. It walks with you and I every day. We stressed last night the importance of our personal contact with the Lord. That's the thing that will keep us refreshed in our souls to the point that we're able to pursue on. Now we'd like to pick up another thought tonight and to attempt to expound in your ear another avenue that Satan uses to attempt to deter us in our way. We'll read you a verse in 2 Corinthians in the 10th chapter. We'll read the 12th verse and then we'll move back over to Psalm. I believe Paul was an experienced man in Christian things, don't you? I believe he'd had some experience with the Lord. I'm satisfied that he had some experience with Satan. he had learned some of his devices. And so he gives us this counsel. He said, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves." You listen carefully to what he said. "For we dare not make ourselves of the number." Don't put yourself in that group. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Don't allow yourself to be one of those, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. If I am to be your brother in the Lord, if I am to be one worthy for you to call brother, I've got to have something more to recommend me than my own testimony. I believe that's right. You know, there are people that are able to put forth personalities in such a manner that they can just fool almost anybody. But they got to be something more than that. What about the life I live? What about my conduct out on the street, on the job, in my home, wherever I am? That's where the battle of righteousness is fought, isn't it? It's not in my mouth. It's not with my tongue. It's not in my testimony. It's where I live. That's what tells what I am. That's what tells what you are. I came to realize this. You and I are called to be saints. We're set in one body as brethren. The Lord does that. That's not a thing that we do. But as I come to the body of His church and among the group of His people, I have no right to expect you to afford me the considerations and the fellowship that goes along with brotherhood until I have presented myself to you in a brotherly manner. When I have measured my life and when I have come up to the standard of Christianity, when I have come to you in purity of heart, when I am all that the Word requires of me to be a Christian, then you're obligated to accept me and treat me as a brother. But until I've done that, I have no right to expect you to extend to me the love and the fellowship and the consideration of brotherhood, have I? Neither do you have the right to expect that of me. That's the closeness of our relationship. Now you reflect for a minute. Listen to what this says. "For we dare not compare ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Look what this does. If we come to the place that we're willing to say so-and-so is the ideal of Christianity, where does that take your goal? It takes it away from the divine, doesn't it? And it puts it on the mortal. Mortals can fail. Mortals can make mistakes. Men are not perfect in understanding. They're not perfect in their lives. If I fashion my life and mold my life after somebody else's life, where is that going where will that end in my experience? I'll find myself being exactly what Brother So-and-so is. The Scripture teaches me that the Lord will set the members in the body as it pleases Him. Maybe it wasn't the Lord's will that I'd end up to be what Brother So-and-so is. Maybe the Lord expected me to go a step further than Brother So-and-so went. And so we see how it limits God's ability to work with people. When we begin to measure ourselves by ourselves, compare ourselves among ourselves, He said, that's not wisdom. The fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. What is the thing for us to do then? Get our eyes on the ideal. I remember when I worked in Iowa as a milk tester among the dairymen up there. Different breed associations that had their own cattle that they labored with and that they worked with, and and that they strove to improve and so on, their bloodlines and their different strains, they would try to purify them, and they would get together in their own organization, and they would take an outline of an animal, and they would hire a professional artist, bring him in there, and they would take leaders in their organization, and they'd go through every part of that animal and tell this artist, this is how this part ought to be. The head and neck ought to be just so, and the shoulders, and the ribs, and the feet and legs, and all of that. And they would visualize to him or point out to him the ideal that they looked for in every detail. And when they put it all together, then they would say, this is the true type. This is what we'll compare all of our animals against to see whether this is right. They said, nobody will ever attain to that kind of perfection. No animal will ever have all of these details in absolute perfection. And yet they all strove toward that. You and I can never come up to the fullness of what Jesus Christ was. He was the only begotten of the Father. You and I can be sons of God by virtue of His righteousness, but we have all been born in sin, contaminated with that. There are scars that have stayed on our lives. They have worked influences in our lives that we're completely ignorant of. I'm safe to say that because I know in my own experience, I find every once in a while some place that I can move up a little closer. But Jesus is the true type. He is the ideal. He's the one for you and I to strive toward, to be more like every day. As His wisdom reveals to us more of Himself, then comes our obligation to move closer to Him in our own hearts and lives. I was troubling over this one time, thinking to myself, my ambition, my yearning of my soul, and I know this is true in every honest Christian's heart, I want to be just exactly like the Lord was. And I was so earnest in my approach and so vehement in my zeal, and I was down praying and pouring out my heart to the Lord, and I said, Lord, let me see me just exactly as You see me. I didn't know what I was asking for. But the Lord set me straight. He has wisdom, lots of wisdom. He answered my prayer, and He brought it to my mind so clearly and so forcefully. He said, if I were to allow you to see you like I see you, you'd get discouraged and quit. You'd give up on yourself and say it's hopeless. He said, in my wisdom, I let you see the things that I don't approve of in your life as you're able to deal with them and to cope with them, as you're able to face them and overcome them, as you're able to recognize them and to be able to surmount them. If the Lord were to open the gate and dump the whole thing out in our laps at once, look what it would do to us. It would destroy us, wouldn't it? In His love and in His mercy and in His wisdom, He holds it back and lets the light come as I'm able to bear it. That's God's mercy to you and I. You look at somebody way on down the road ahead of you, and that's trod the way and carried the load, that's bore the burden and endured all that's necessary for a Christian to endure. And I know, they look like a giant, don't they? I know people that I have all the confidence I know how to extend. To me, they're giants in the Lord. They're so far above me, way on down the road, and I look up in awe and admiration at them. One time I was idolizing almost a brother that looked like he had been so true and so faithful, and he had carried the load, and he had gone for years, and it looked like that everything the Lord would desire in a man, he was it. And I thought to myself, how could I ever attain to that kind of experience? And the Lord, again in His mercy, spoke back to me. He said, you know how he got where he is? He kept his chores done. day by day. He walked with me. And as I asked something of him, he performed it. As I revealed something that wasn't like me, that I didn't approve of, he got rid of it. That's what he's looking for in you and I. That's what he wants. When you face a trial, when you meet the test, when you come to something in your pathway, that's your chores that you need to keep done. Get it out of the way for the Lord. Amen. Measure up. Compare to what? To the influence of the Lord. That's what he's looking for. I remember so vividly a prayer meeting I was in. We lived at Guthrie then. One of our stalwarts, I'll call him that. To me, that's what he was. One that had been a pillar, been faithful through the years, had gone on to receive his reward. The next prayer meeting night was a melancholy night. Testimonies were going up over the house. Different ones telling of what this one had meant to them. After a while, someone stood up and they said, "Who is going to take Brother So-and-so's place? Who's going to fill this vacancy that's left?" I began to think about that. You think about that. Is it for us to say whose place we're going to fill? Is it up to us to decide what labor we're going to enter into? Is it our responsibility to place ourselves in the body of Christ? It isn't, is it? What is our responsibility? Do we have a responsibility? We do have. What is it? It's for every one of us to put ourselves so wholly and completely in God's hands that he can do with us whatever he chooses. Think for a moment. Think for a moment. Supposing that in our grief, in our sorrow, and in our sentimental moment, we had said, "Somebody must catch this torch that this one dropped and go on out to carry on the work that he carried." And we would grasp that and go out to the field. What would you do when you got there? Have you ever thought of that? How did he get to the field where he was? It took years of preparation, getting ready, qualifying, calling, preparing, sending, experiences that were designed to develop in that individual those qualities that would prepare him to meet the opposition he'd meet when he got there. Then for us to jump up and say, "I'm young and strong and I'll go in his place." But listen, you're going to need more than you're young and strong. You're going to need the Lord when you get there. What are you going to do with it? Oh, listen. Find the battlefield and you win the battle in your heart for yourself. You are the one that you must put in God's hand. It's not for us to jump up and decide whose place I'm going to fill. I've got to fill my place. I've got a place to fill. Amen. Every one of us was to have a place in the body of Christ. And we've got that place to fill. If I decide to go and fill someone else's place, who's going to fill mine? I'm going to be responsible at the end of the way. Serious thinking, isn't it? Oh, listen. Do all you can to get yourself without any ties or any reserves into God's hand. And then be willing to let him make of you what he wants you to be. Just because you move in to fill Brother So-and-so's place don't mean that you're going to step up to his prestige and up to his... You're not going to be able to accept in your life all the things that made him the pillar that he looked to you like he was. It don't come that way. You don't get a college education in a package. You get it hour by hour, hard study after hard study. That's the way your education comes. That's the way our Christian experience comes. That's the way we move up in the Lord, keeping our chores done day by day. Serious, isn't it? Oh, listen. You say, "Well, I'm on good ground. I started out young in life. I'm going to serve the Lord." That's a good ambition. That's a good ambition. But you keep this in mind. that before you get to the end of the way, it'll get long and it'll get rough and it'll get hard. There'll be some things to endure. There'll be more than some. There'll be lots. His grace is still sufficient. Turn with me over here in Psalms for a little while. I've come to learn that the things that you and I encounter along our Christian journey, not peculiar to us alone. Other men who have loved the Lord back through the years, I am amazed at the experiences that they have that so nearly parallel the ones that I have. And I find it a comfort to me. I find that I can learn from things that they learn, and it's a benefit. I can apply them in my life. Listen to what David started off with here in the 73rd Psalm. He said, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." If you knew the rest of what's in the psalm, then you'd know why I'm going to say what I say now. This is something, an attitude, a disposition toward the Lord that you and I will do well to maintain within our hearts and our consciousness all the time. Strive to get a hold of this. God is always right. He always does the right thing. He is always all that we visualize Him to be, so long as we're walking in accord with His Word. Everything that He told us He would be to us, He will be. Oh, but you say, what about the situation that I'm in? This is where the battle's fought. This is where the struggle is. This is what every one of us face, and you know we're facing this more and more every day. What is your greatest struggle today? Do you ever analyze it? What is it that you have the hardest time with? It's to keep victory in your own soul, isn't it? We're facing the opposition of the world. Then we'll do well, as David did, when we face a trial, to start it off with this kind of a declaration in our own hearts. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. If I've kept my heart clean, and yet I'm in the furnace, don't get bitter toward the Lord. That's all Satan's looking for. Don't get the feeling like that the Lord has let you down a little bit, or that He's doing you a little bit of injustice. Just as sure as the enemy can gain that advantage, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You think about this for just a moment. In fact, take it with you and meditate on it on down the journey. All Satan has to do for you and I to destroy the whole thing is to convince us in our hearts that one of God's promises has failed. Oh, you say, now wait a minute. I may not be so sure about all of them, but I can still go on and have a pretty good experience. I'll contest that. If God will fail you in one promise, how can you know that He won't fail you in another? You see what that does? That opens the door, doesn't it? When the door is open, Satan has access to sacred things that didn't belong to him, and you better be careful. Your victory is about to be gone. Oh, folks, watch close. The enemy's a wily foe. David started out, he said, "Truly God is good to Israel." If I can keep that attitude in my heart, if you can keep that attitude in your heart, regardless of the situation you find yourself in, the conditions, the circumstances that confront you, if you can still say with a sincere heart, "God is good to me because I'm part of Israel," you've gone a long way toward your own personal victory. You still got God on your side, and that's where your strength is. After he had made this statement, then he went on to tell his trouble. He said, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." He's in a bad shape, wasn't he? In a place where your footing's going out from under you, it don't take long until the ground's pretty close to your head, is it? A man can go down mighty quick, can he? It don't take long. He said, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. And then listen to what he said. For I was envious at the foolish. Where did his trouble come from? He got to looking around. God is good to me because I'm part of Israel. You've gone a long way toward your own personal victory. You still got God on your side, and that's where your strength is. After he had made this statement, then he went on to tell his trouble. He said, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He's in a bad shape, wasn't he? In a place where your footing's going out from under you, it don't take long until the ground's pretty close to your head, is it? A man can go down mighty quick, can he? It don't take long. He said, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. And then listen to what he said. For I was envious at the foolish. Where did his trouble come from? He got to looking around. He got to looking around. Isn't that where we started? And they, comparing themselves by themselves, measuring themselves among themselves, Paul said, that's not wisdom. Recognize that. The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. If you want to know how to be a better child of God, then you seek out the ideal that God sent to the earth. And you study his life. You measure your life to the standards of his life. You do all that you're able to do to follow his teaching, and you'll be a better Christian. You get to looking around at somebody else's life, and that's one of the most discouraging things that you can do.
That's right.
You think about that. Oh, listen. We stressed last night in your hearing the importance of that personal contact relationship with the Lord for yourself. That's all we need to give us what we need. He has provided for us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You can be encouraged by your brother. We're obligated to be in fellowship one with another. We're bound by the Word of God to extend love and fellowship and brotherhood, to maintain confidence in one another just as long as we possibly can. We're obligated to present ourselves to our brethren as a brother, to be to them all that's required of Christian brotherhood, and yet in the midst of it all, somewhere there must be a room left in between, a buffer zone to where that if something should happen, that my brother should fall, or that several of my brethren would fall, that influence wouldn't sweep me off of my feet and my soul be lost along with theirs. You think about that. Things like this have happened, haven't they? That personal relationship with the Lord, there is no substitute for it. There is nothing else that will take its place. It's the Spirit of the Lord that was sent to guide you and I into all righteousness. It wasn't somebody else's brilliant mind. It was the Spirit of the Lord. We must find that. He said, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. It had come to the place that it looked like where he set his foot down, that it was just going out from under him. He said, for I was envious at the foolish. You get to looking around. You see the man that in your heart, in your relationship with the Lord, that it has taught you that his conduct is not prudent in a spiritual manner. That's a foolish man, isn't it? He said, when I gave regard to him and I began to envy the path that he was following, that's trouble in my soul. That's trouble in your soul. If I begin to find a way other than the way that I have learned the Lord describes for me, if I find another way attractive to me, that's dangerous. No wonder he said my feet are well nigh slipped. Well, but so-and-so is doing this, and it's accepted, and it looks all right. Why should I be so restrictive? You may not gauge your spirituality by what so-and-so did. You better find out what the mind of the Lord is. His truth, his word, his spirit. Oh, that personal contact and relationship with the Lord. Why do you live like you do? Is it because that's what the group does? If it is, that ain't enough. If you can find a reason for your conduct prescribed in the word of the Lord, in the practical application that he gave us in his life, then you have good reason to walk as you walk. I know of no other reason why we need to walk that way. He said, "For I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You let people begin to get a little lukewarm in their soul, begin to lay off some of their close contact with the Lord, and you know, it so often happens that immediately they begin to prosper material-wise. You ever seen that happen? I have. I've seen it happen several times. Why, it looks like things just start going the right way for them, and everything just going good. How does it come that when they were really earnest and sincere and devoted to the Lord that they had such a struggle? And when you began to tolerate this kind of thinking in your mind, you begin to look back at your life. Why am I living so close if this isn't required? That's a time to begin to look away and get your contact renewed back with the Lord. The Lord knows what it takes to prepare you and I for what he had in life. He didn't call every one of us to the same field. He doesn't expect to make of every one of us identical, what do you call it, production line Christians? Is that a term to use? We're individuals in his hands. Every one of us has different talents, different abilities, different responsibilities. Able to be this or that, only the Lord knows what you're able to be. He's working to develop in you those qualities and characteristics of character that will make you able to fill the place that he has for you. Someone else not going through what you're going through. Someone else may be being qualified to be a teacher while you're being qualified to be an evangelist. Then why would you go through the same schooling? You wouldn't, would you? Supposing the Lord had, or somehow Satan, I might say, had gained an advantage over Paul and said to him, "Now, you're saved, so your responsibility is down here at Jerusalem with the other apostles." The Lord didn't have that in mind for Paul, did he? He was going to send him to the Gentiles, sometimes in opposition to the other apostles. When they criticized him for the activity that he engaged in, how was he able to go on? He had that personal contact with the Lord that let him know what his responsibility was. And the Lord held him to it. He was faithful. Oh, listen. Don't look around you in your Christian experience. Go and do and be what the Lord calls you to be. Let him work and fill in your life what he designed for you to be in your life. Let him develop those qualities and characteristics and possibilities in you that will make you the tool in his hand that you need to be. But never, never, never allow yourself to try to implement the tool that he's making. He's the one that manipulates the tool. We're just the empty vessel. We just present to him the material, and he makes of us what he wants us to be. That makes sense, doesn't it? Oh, this is a close walk. He said, "I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in his death, but their strength is firm." You ever seen people that you knew were somewhat less than what the Lord would require people to be? come right up to their deathbed and just look you in the eye and boldly declare to you, I'm ready to go. Yes. Nothing wrong. Nothing in between. Back over their lives, you've known the pattern of their lives. And it wasn't what you'd want to meet the Lord with. And yet they stand there firm and bold. Why, I'm just ready to go. Nothing in the way. A few weeks ago, hadn't been too long, there was a man in the hospital up in Newater. Brother Fry and I were by there one evening to visit with him a little. Couldn't help but like the old gentleman. He was friendly and he loved to visit. He was nearing the end of the way, and it was obvious. It was obvious. We stopped by to visit him in his bed, and you'd have to lean way down to hear what he would answer. He could understand you all right when we'd talk. So we stopped to visit with him a few minutes. Didn't want to tire him out too bad. While we were there, we said to him, have you prayed? Have you called on the Lord in prayer? He laid there quite a while. Very soon he said, no. Didn't seem to be concerned. Didn't seem to be worried. Next day, he went on out. Sad, isn't it? What did he say here? I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. He didn't seem to be afraid to leave in that condition. Their strength is firm. Why is it then that those who we feel like have lived so close can approach this hour and feel such concern? I'll tell you why. It's because a man that knows the Lord and has been acquainted with his teachings knows what it'll mean if he missed it at the end of the way. Yes. It's a dreadful thing to go out to meet the Lord unprepared. To the man who's just gone on in his own way and been satisfied in his own self, he can come down to the end of the way and say everything's been all right up to now and it's going to be all right. On the other side, I have nothing to worry about. I'm afraid there's going to be a lot of reawakenings. Oh, listen. Live to where when we come to the end of the way that we can tell the Lord, if there was anything else I could have done, I would have done it to have been your child. That's a good ground to leave this world on, isn't it? He said, they're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. You ever seen people who answer this kind of description, just going about telling you how good they are and how Christian they are and how religious they are and all this and that? Their tongue just walking in the earth. Therefore, this people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? The Lord hadn't taught us that, had he? We know that God understands our lives, and he understands theirs. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. You see what this does in your mind when you begin to allow yourself to observe these things and give it consideration? David looked at all these influences and he said, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. If these people are going to make it to heaven, that's all I wanted to do. That's where I started, wasn't it you? I didn't start out to be peculiar to the crowd and to be an oddity in the earth. I started out to make it to heaven. And if people with a lesser price can make it in, then am I paying too high a price? These are the kind of thoughts that Satan will present to your mind. We're facing this today. In the battleground of your heart, you'll face these thoughts. I know. I've been there. I remember a time a few years ago in my own experience when things were happening to me and And I was doing some questioning in my mind, and I was wondering why this and why that. And as David was here, I was looking at others. And the Lord spoke to me just as plain. He said, "Do you feel like that you're not receiving enough for what you paid for?" I said, "No." "All right." He said, then drop all of a sudden. Just drop it. Just drop it. If I'm satisfied with what I'm receiving for the price that I paid, then don't even look at anybody else. If you're satisfied with your relationship with the Lord and what it's cost you, what you sacrificed for the experience that you have, if someone else can get it cheaper, that's up to him. But if it takes that price for me to go to heaven, I want to go bad enough to pay it. I want to make it. David said, "Verily I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I'll speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. When I tried to figure it out, I couldn't get an answer that satisfied my mind," he said, "until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end." You remember what we spoke about last night? There is nothing to compare with the joy, the satisfaction, the pleasure, the fulfillment that comes in your heart when you have made a real contact with the Lord for yourself. When you have come in touch with the divine, when you was problemed and you brought your problem to him and he provided the answer, your cup ran over, didn't it? Your joy was full. Your answer was there. Everything that you desired filled your soul. Oh, you didn't have a pocket full of money. Everything didn't work itself out, but when you knew in your heart that God was on your side, what more did you need? Go over here in Habakkuk with me for just a moment. I'd like to read you a couple more verses. In the 17th verse, he said, the prophet talking now, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls," though all of this happens, if we apply this in a spiritual sense, it would look like that the harvest of the vineyard had come to a standstill, wouldn't it? "If the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flocks shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." If all this, it looks like, is going on around you, and sometimes you feel just that way, that you're having to stand alone in the world. I'm glad he didn't quit there. He went on and gave us the rest. He said, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places." Oh, listen. If you come to the place that it feels like everywhere that you could put your confidence has collapsed and gone, and you still have that personal, individual relationship with God for yourself, you can still rejoice. Yes. But what would it be if you've compared yourself with somebody else in a time like this? I want to live for the Lord. I'd like you to pray for me.